All right, Romans chapter 5 this morning. And exciting day as we'll have our baptism service at the end. And looking forward to that. We'll talk about that at the end. But Romans chapter 5 this morning. We are officially a fourth of the way through the book. I'm pretty impressed by the pace so far. I cannot guarantee it. These next few chapters are very rich. We're only going to get through 5 verses this morning. And so much here in God's Word in this book, and really enjoying this study. And so as we come into chapter 5, just to kind of recap a little bit over these first 4 chapters, there's been a lot of groundwork and a lot of foundational truths that have been given to us. And he spent, you know, these 4 chapters, you know, laying the foundation of the gospel, specifically about how the gospel is received. It's by faith in Christ, it's not by our works. And as we saw the last couple weeks, they've demonstrated in the life of Abraham, how does someone become justified or declared righteous? By receiving the finished work of Christ on their behalf. And Abraham had faith in the promise of Christ coming and through his lineage. And his faith was counted as righteousness. And his faith continued to grow throughout his life as evidenced by how he lived. And we were challenged with that these last couple weeks of chapter 4. And I think it's also helpful to remember those first 3 chapters is how Paul opens this book, that he spends almost 3 entire chapters dealing with our sinfulness. And so that's something that I think is often forgotten about, and of not just what Christ did, but why we need what he did. And I think the gospel is so much more than just trust Christ, you can go to heaven, not hell. There's so much more to it than that. And as Christians, we can't take shortcuts and sharing the good news with others. They need to know what the bad news is before they want to know what the good news is. And we don't overfixate on it. But it takes time of sharing these truths in someone's heart. And I used to get frustrated because I wasn't seeing the results. I was told, if you do X, Y, Z, then all these results are going to happen like I wanted, but I can't control that. We were called to plant and we water with God's word, but God gives the increase. And this looks different for every single person. And I'm so thankful for what Christ does in our hearts. And so as we come into chapter 5, we're going to now see some of these implications and effects of the gospel in the lives of believers. And it's very important to remember as he opens this next section that this is specifically for those who have trusted Christ. What he's going to be talking about, you cannot know this if you don't know Christ. And that is so important that we remember as we jump into this. But let's look in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. It says, therefore, we see it therefore, you got to go back and see what it's there for, building up on all this he has given in chapters 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are again so thankful for what Christ did for us, even though that we were sinners, that we had turned away from him, but he loved us. He gave himself for us. And as we are reminded of these truths this morning and the fact that we have peace with God as believers and the wonderful joy that is to know that we have a personal relationship with you. And God, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, that today they would understand that and choose to put their faith in you, turn from their sin, and choose Christ. And God, as Christians, that we would be reminded of these truths and the impact that it has in our lives of rejoicing in suffering and what that may look like for us. But God, we ask you to help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. He's talking to those of us who have received Christ, building upon everything that he has spoken. And he says, because we have been justified by faith, now we have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing to have peace. If you ever had a relationship where there was a lot of conflict, and then you experience peace, a restoration, a healing, that's a wonderful joy. We think about our world and all the wars that take place at different times and how often the peace that is there is just temporary. You know, they call it, they normally have peace, normally have truces, like, don't shoot me, I won't shoot you. That's not real peace. But one person said, we have peace with God on the basis of having been declared righteous by Him. And he's going to elaborate more on this as the chapter goes on. But we are, now that we are in Christ, we are no longer in opposition to God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the next section where he kind of elaborates on that of us being enemies against Him in our sin. But before we trusted Christ, that's how we functionally were. We were seen as enemies against God because of our sinful rebellion. He was the King and ruler, and yet we had turned and gone our own way. And there was conflict, there was tension, there was judgment hanging over us, the Bible says, because of our sin. Not good news, but Christ came. And as believers, now we are at peace. One person said that peace, as we see in this verse, is not a state of mind. It is a condition between two who are once alienated. Sin had disturbed the relations of the Creator and the creature. A breach had occurred that man could not mend. But peace has been made by the blood of Christ's cross. There is no longer a barrier. Peace with God is now the abiding state into which every believer enters. The sin question is settled. Because Jesus has forgiven me of my sins, there is no reason for conflict anymore. I am now at peace. I have been made positionally righteous through Christ. And so this peace that we're going to see in this section is not just a temporary feeling. It is not just a temporary truce or ceasefire, but a permanent condition because our sins have been forgiven and God has declared us just because of Christ. We are no longer in the place of facing judgment, but now we have a personal relationship with Him. Like one person said, the justified person is no longer tormented by the questions of his relationship with God, arising from the fact that he is a sinner. Sinner though he is at peace with God because of what God has done for him. Am I still a sinner? Yes, my wife can confirm if there's any doubt. But because I am in Christ and I've been justified, I am at peace with God. I don't have to worry about my future because it's been settled because of what Christ did. I am secure in Him. And that's why he says, where does this peace come from? It comes through Christ. Not from me. It comes from Christ. Colossians 1 has similar wording. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. Ephesians 2:14 has a similar idea that Jesus is our peace. He is the source of our peace. It's through Him that we have peace. But who do we have peace with? It says here in verse 1, it says, we have peace with God, specifically God the Father. As you think about our life, there's a lot of people who go through life, they don't have peace. They're desperate for that, seeking in relationships and all these different things of just looking for something to fill that hole, but it cannot offer true peace apart from Christ. And as we see in this section, we're going to face many difficulties, many trials, and many challenges in this life. But because we have peace with God as believers, we can see them as just temporary blips on the radar. How could someone go through great suffering and trials and yet still stay close to God? Because they know they have peace with God and nothing can change that. We'll get on that more. This peace with God is also different from the peace of God, as we see in Philippians 4. That peace of God is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a temporary thing that comes on at different times in our life. But that peace is a temporary state. Yes, as believers, we can have the peace of God in our lives, but I don't always access it. If we're not abiding in Him constantly, we can lose out at different times. That's a different type of peace. We'll hopefully discuss more of that tonight in small group a little bit. But this peace with God is a permanent relational peace. I have now become a child of God. I've been adopted. I'm part of His family, and nothing can change that. Is there still going to be some tension at times in my fellowship with Him? Yes. And I get a great illustration of that with my own children. As much as I am perfect as a father, they still butt heads with me at times. I don't know why. No. It's part of it. But nothing they can do can change that they are my children. Nothing they can do can change that love. And I am imperfect in my love as a human parent, but God is perfect in that. Nothing can change that we have peace with Him. He's not going to change His mind about us. He's not going to say, you blew it too many times, Ham. Peace is gone. No. There's nothing we can do to unjustify ourselves. Through what Christ did, we are made to be at peace. And this is nothing new. One person said about the Old Testament in Isaiah. It says, two verses from Isaiah make the matter clear. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. Condemnation means that God declares us sinners, which is a declaration of war. But justification means that God declared us righteous, which is a declaration of peace, made possible by Christ's death on the cross. As the psalmist so poignantly phrased it, loving kindness and truth have met, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Through what Christ did, now we are at peace with God because of his righteousness. And so I hope this isn't lost in us, the significance that we are at peace with God because of what Christ did. And if you are not assured of this peace, it's going to cause instability in our relationship with him. But that isn't from God, that's from Satan. He wants to cause doubts, put these things in our heart and mind to wonder, oh, am I really still at peace with God? If you have trusted Christ and you are in him, you cannot change that fact. You've been declared righteous. So now he comes into verse 2. What are some of these implications of being at peace with God? He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through faith in Christ, we've entered into a permanent standing of being reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies, we are a family, and that changes everything in that relationship. One person said, we have received this access. It's only through Christ we could at first approach God, and it is only through him that the privileges continue to us. This access to God or introduction to the divine presence is to be considered as a lasting privilege. I love this. He says, we're not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with him, to be with us in his household, and by faith to behold his face and to walk in the light of his countenance. And again, for the Jewish people, this was a totally foreign concept of having direct access to God. All of their interactions with God were from a distance. They were dependent on the priest. They were dependent on others. And when the temple was built, there was a veil that separated people from the presence of God. But when Christ came, when he was on the cross, when he died, what happened? In the physical temple, that physical veil, he ripped in half, symbolizing that there is now access through him to the Father, that sin has been dealt with. And as believers, righteousness has been attributed to us so we can have direct access to the Father. That's why I love Hebrews 4:16 says that we can run boldly into his presence, finding grace and help in our time of need. Just as our children come running into our arms, and I love that. As we were laughing earlier about Amelia, she runs on her tiptoes. You know, she does that number. It's very cute. And but she comes running, Daddy, Daddy, or pop, 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 pop. They come running to us without a hesitation, without a thought. Why? Because they know that they have access. They know that's my dad. I can come to him. And we have the same access in Christ. And then he goes on, he says, into this grace in which we stand. We stand firm in him. Paul's emphasis here is once again of the abiding position of the believer that we have in our righteous standing before God, that we are firmly established in our relationship with him because we've entered into it by faith. And because of that, of being firmly established in our relationship with God, he says we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I think it's likely referring to this fact that mankind from the beginning was created good. In fact, man was created very good. There was no sin. They were created perfect in the image or the icon of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, that image was broken. Sin and death entered into the world. We'll get into that later in this chapter. But this connects back to when Christ returns and everything is made whole again. The Bible says all of creation is groaning in travail. The effects of sin didn't affect just us as human beings, but on the earth as a whole. Of the thorns and disease and all these different things were part of the effects and curse of sin. And one day, everything is going to be made right. One person said that the ability mankind was given to radiate the glory of God was marred by the fall, but is restored through the redemptive work of Jesus and will be fully manifest in those who are his at his return. It is thus the hope of his return and the ultimate completion of our sanctification that is the focal point of our hope. So what does this all mean with our salvation? Well, there's kind of three elements of salvation. One is the past event. When we trusted Christ, we were justified, that we were positionally seen as righteous in God's sight. Then currently, we're in sanctification. God is working on us. We are imperfect still, but he is conforming us to the image of Christ our lifetime. And then one day, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be made whole. No more sin and death. We're going to be with him for all of eternity. We can't even fathom how wonderful this is going to be. even what it's going to look like. I believe the Bible doesn't speak a ton on the matter, because I think if we knew, we'd be in way too much of a hurry to get there. But it's going to be wonderful of being face-to-face with our Savior. And everything will be back as God made it to be before sin and death came into the world. No more pain, no more barrenness. All these things will be healed. And God's going to restore everything, and it's going to be glorious to see Him face-to-face in all of His glory. And the effects of the redemptive work of Christ are going to be fully manifest. And this is the hope, the confidence that we have in what He is doing and what He will do. Because we know the end of the story. It's by faith that we believe that it's coming that way. But these effects are happening here now. And so now we come into verse 3. He says, not only that, but that's not all. Or as Billy Mays would say, but wait, there's more. It gets better. Or down south, it gets gooder. He says, we have peace with God, the hope of glory. But he says, we rejoice in suffering. Wait a second. I'm all for that future glory, and everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be made right. But right now, this world's a dumpster fire, it seems like. We're just trying to survive. Wait a second. What do you mean rejoice in suffering? That's what God has called us to be as a maturing child of God, to be able to rejoice in suffering. That we're not content to just go underground and say, all right, God, come send Jesus back. Let's go. No, He's called us to serve Him in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, preaching the gospel, making disciples. And we are called to rejoice even in suffering. How? By faith. By faith that it's just temporary. The things that we go through in this life, they're just going to be over and gone in the span of eternity. And this is not a new or unique idea. Jesus was very upfront with this. Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is nothing new. Jesus said, you're going to face suffering, you're going to face trials, you're going to face persecution if you follow me. But He says, you can rejoice, because it's the days are numbered. And this idea of suffering or tribulations gives the idea of something that is being pressed on. They use that idea for crushing of grapes to make wine or juice. It sometimes is translated as the word affliction. Where does this come from? I believe it can come from a variety of sources. Sometimes it can come from God Himself. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh for his own personal growth. He prayed, said, God, take this away, and God said, nope, I'm giving it to you because you need it. Sometimes it can come, as Jesus said, from persecution, from the world, or satanic attacks. Sometimes it just comes from living in a broken world. Disease, getting in a car wreck, all these different things that are just part of life that we live in. And sometimes life just happens and it can be overwhelming. We can feel the crushing, the pressing as we go through things, losing loved ones, all these different things. But what are we supposed to do when we face these sufferings? It says to rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. What does that mean to rejoice in suffering? A couple ideas. One is that we rejoice in being identified with our Savior when we are persecuted for our faith. Acts chapter 5 says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day and in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They suffered. They were beaten. They were put in prison, all these things. And what do? They rejoice. Man, we got to suffer for Him. Talk about an attitude shift. We have someone say something mean to us. Oh, that's our reaction. Why? Because we're not used to this. I believe as our nation continues the way it seems to be heading, I believe this is going to become, we're going to get tested more and more in this. But have you ever faced persecution for your faith? God promises us we would. I love that promise. You know what we were talking about last week? You know the promise? This is one of the promises we love to claim, right? Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's my favorite, right? No. But he told us, you stand up for me, you live for me, it is going to be noticed. And not everybody is going to be thrilled by that. He says we rejoice in that. Second way we rejoice in suffering is we rejoice in the opportunity for growth and dependence on Christ. We mentioned Paul earlier about his thorn in the flesh. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what was Paul's response? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I believe this is more the main idea of what our text in Romans is speaking to experience God's strength in our weakness. As we go through times of suffering with rejoicing, God is glorified, and others are pointed to him. And just some things, what is rejoicing and suffering, what is it not? Sometimes we can have a wrong idea. It's not stoicism. We just grin and bear it. Anyone can do that. That's not what rejoicing. It's also not enjoying the pain. This is interesting. Some people get, you know, this unhealthy victimness, you know, oh, I'm suffering, I'm doing, you know, and they relish in the suffering. That's not what we're talking about. We don't enjoy it in that sense. We're not like, oh, yeah, this is great. That's not what we're talking about. You know, living in misery. We're not being a masochist. That's not what this idea is. And it's also not pretending that we're okay. Again, what's the greatest lie we tell ourselves? How are you doing? Fine. We don't lie to ourselves about the situation that's at hand. There are sometimes, and Pastor Tom has mentioned this conversation, I believe you have, Pastor Long's like, was it, you're going through a lot, wherever the wording was. It's okay to be understanding of what the situation is. But rejoicing and suffering is about the end result, about Christ-likeness, becoming more like him. And I was looking through some of these things. One person used pregnancy and childbirth as an illustration of this. And from everything I could gather from watching my wife be in labor, I did not get the impression that it was, you know, a super pleasant experience. Maybe I'm wrong, but that was the impression I got. That it didn't seem very exciting in that sense. But she rejoiced in the suffering. Why? For those children. And she would willingly sign up to do it again for the birth of a child. That's not an announcement. Just clarifying. And I think about us on the other end with Joe, of his adoption, all those things. The suffering that we went through in that sense, it was worth it. Why? Because of the end result. And we all can relate to different things in our life. If we know the end result is worth it, we can go through a lot and say, you know what, it's going to be okay. It may not be okay right now, but it will be, because we can see what God is doing and trust him as he is molding and shaping us. And we do this by faith. We can see the end result of growing in Christ likeness as worth it. So therefore, we rejoice in suffering. And God can use our suffering to mold us into the image of Christ as we trust him. Saying, God, I don't understand why this is happening, but I'm trusting that you know and that you can bring about something good. He's working all things for good to them that love him. Not that everything is good in life, but he can work everything for good if we will trust him. And so then Paul goes on this next section to give kind of this domino effect. What happens when we rejoice in faith? First off, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It says that rejoicing in suffering, it leads to patience. This idea of perseverance or endurance. We learn to depend on Christ for strength each day. And as we go through difficulties in life, either we can get bitter about the situation towards God, or we can draw close to him and allow him to work on it in and through our lives. And I read so many incredible things as I was studying about this idea of perseverance and endurance that we can gain from suffering. But I'll just give one lengthy quote from Spurgeon, and I thought this was well said. It says, brothers and sisters, if we learn endurance, we have taken a high degree. You look at the weather-beaten sailor, The man who is at home on the sea. He has a bronzed face and mahogany flesh. He looks as tough as oak and as hardy as if he were made of iron. How different from us poor landsmen. How did the man become so inured to hardship, so able to breast the storm that he does not care whether the wind blows southwest or northwest? He can go out to sea in any kind of weather. He has his sea legs on. How did he come to the strength? By doing business in great waters. He could not have become a hardy seaman by tarrying on the shore. Now trial works in the saints that spiritual hardihood, which cannot be learned in ease. You may go to school forever, but you cannot learn endurance there. You may color your cheek with paint, but you cannot give it that ingrained brown which comes of the stormy seas and howling wind. It says strong faith and brave patience come of trouble. And a few men in the church who have been thus prepared are worth anything in times of tempest. To reach that condition of firm endurance and sacred hardihood is worth all the expense of the heaped up troubles that ever come us from above or beneath. When trial works patience, we are incalculably enriched. The Lord give us more of this choice grace. Have you ever prayed that God would give you more suffering so you could have more endurance? I don't know if I've been brave enough to pray that. But suffering is an incredible gift if we will receive it with joy. And when we have that endurance, that perseverance, and then that leads to character. And then this idea of this character gives us the idea of being refined by fire. Think of Job. It means enduring something amounts to a test that promotes and validates the character of the one undergoing it. You go through trials, you go through suffering, and you come through it with patience, with trusting Christ, and coming through the other side, you've become proven. Just like that sailor who's been at sea many, many times, he has been proven. That's the guy you want to be with in the storm, because he's been through it. You don't want me. If I'm the captain of our little dinghy, we're in trouble. But it gives the idea of someone who has suffered and had their faith tested, yet they found God faithful in the midst of it all. The testing brought forth proof of their true character. One person said that suffering is part of every believer's life, just like it's a part of anybody else in this world, except we have persecution thrown in. So the difference is we have the ability to endure. When we are able to bear up under in the power of God, He gives that ability. It proves something, not only to us, but also to the world of what we really are. It proves that we've been justified by faith. It says, put a Christian under pressure, you'll find out what they're made of. Pressure is God's classroom. Again, we learn a lot about ourselves when we go through difficulties of life. And we see things happen in someone else's life. Like, man, they've got something that I want to learn from. And people can see that in us. And that's why it says when we learn this character, then this character produces hope. It comes back full circle, this hope, this confidence that we have in God. And drawing close to God through suffering ultimately increases our confidence in Him. God, you got me through this. What's another thing? I've seen you proven time and time and time again. You haven't failed me yet. Why would I start doubting you now? And we learn these lessons in our life of drawing closer to Him. And what happens when we do that? Verse 5 says, that hope, that confidence, it does not put us to shame. It gives the idea that we're not going to be disappointed. We're not going to be ashamed of what happens. One person said, if we were to hope for something, but then later find out we were never going to get it, our hope would be put to shame or disappointed. But the hope of our salvation will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed or find that we have rested on a false confidence. If we trust in God, we are never going to be disappointed. We're never going to be like, oh, that wasn't what I thought it was going to be. Oops. No, we're going to find Him more than faithful. And usually it's not going to be how we thought it was going to go. And yet God used that even more. And you know, it's easy to look back now in life and see how God has been faithful over and over again and be reminded of that confidence that we have, that He didn't fail me. I may have failed Him. I may have fallen on my face. He never failed. He never stopped being good. He never stopped taking care of me. And so drawing close to God brings us more confidence in Him because we've seen Him proven Himself over and over again. But we can only really learn that as we suffer over and over again. He draws us close to Him. When by faith a child of God hopes in Him, this hope will always be shown to be well-founded, one person said. And so why else does our hope not get put to shame? Well, we've seen him proven, but also, end of verse 5, we'll finish here, says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a wonderful and rich picture that he gives here, that when we trusted Christ, God backed the truck up. He released the lever and poured it out on us. When we became a child of God, the Holy Spirit was given to us to dwell in us as the comforter. His disciples, when Jesus was getting ready to leave and to die, said, it's going to get better. I'm going to send you the comforter. And as he came into our hearts, God's love was poured out into ours. This was a supernatural creative work of God that took place. And through the Holy Spirit, we were given new life. And with that, we experienced God's love like a tidal wave crashing over us. And it may not have felt that dramatic in the moment, but it very much happened. And as we go farther in life and our Christian journey, we realize more and more the depth of the love of God toward us. And we're going to see next week, Lord willing, in the next section, how he elaborates on how God displayed and showed his love toward us. But as we learn of this love, we see God, the Holy Spirit, working in our lives. And as we grow, we begin to emanate his love through our lives, through the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The first three: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Okay, Miss Wanda can do it better than me, the kids' song. But love, joy, peace. It all comes full circle, as we've seen in this section. But as we think about back to suffering, that it is offering a catalyst that God uses to stimulate our growth. Because it's easy to get stagnant in our life, to be kind of on cruise control. You know, things are going fine. You know, there's no issues. And we get kind of lax, at least I tend to. Well, everything's good. I kind of take my foot off the gas, so to speak. And then God will allow, or sometimes things will happen, and it draws us back to him. And as I look back at my life, some of the most impactful people in my life were people who suffer greatly. And I saw God work in their life. And I maybe not have been able to fully get my brain around it as a young person, but that impacted me more than I knew. Specific people that I think of immediately, of what they went through and yet how they love God. They stayed faithful to God and what God did in their life, that character was proven. That hope, that confidence was never disappointed. And I still learn from that today. And the flip side is true. We never know who we are encouraging by our being faithful, by God working in our lives through our suffering, our trials. It points others to him. But as we close this morning, turn to Ephesians 3. One of our favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13 to 21. Very similar wording, very similar ideas. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He's talking about, hey, don't feel bad for me. Yeah, I'm suffering, but God is going to use it for your benefit. And he says in verse 14, says the suffering, "For this reason, for my suffering, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What was he saying? Saying through suffering, through what we go through, that you may know the love of Christ. He says it is something that it has surpassed your full ability to comprehend. He says, "But I want you to know how deep it is, how wide it is, how wonderful that it is." And how did Paul learn it? Through suffering. He goes on in Philippians 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and being conformable to his death, being identified with his suffering." That's what he wanted. And one of the many wonders of the local church, as he reminds us here in this section, is being able to help and encourage one another on our way. To be encouraged by the faithfulness of others, to see God at work in our lives. And I'm so thankful in our short, almost 3 years here, we have seen the love of God displayed toward our family and toward so many others. And God has done so much, and yet there's still so much to be done. And so as you go through that next wave of suffering, of trial, don't quit now. Rejoice. See, God is going to use this if I will let him. And lift each other up through our sufferings. Keep pointing each other to Christ who gives us strength. And just one example of this in our midst is Rachel Taylor, almost Summers, 2 weeks away. And we've seen God at work in her life, and she's been through a lot. Many of us have heard her story and what God is doing and has done in her life, and seen displayed in Steve's life and in our church, and it was a blessing to hear her talk about that last Sunday. And she's coming today for baptism to publicly identify with Christ, and we are so excited for that, and not something that we take lightly. And she kept reminding me, I want to get baptized, and which is good because my memory is not great with details of late. And also, we wanted to have time for to go through the discipleship stuff that we're going through, that they're going through with Will and Rochelle, and to make sure we had a good foundation on these things. And but we are so excited. And as we prepare for that, just wanted to give just a quick reminder of baptism before we prepare for that. And a baptism is an outward expression of something that has already taken place in the heart. And as we sang our theme song this morning, I sing with this living water. Those are not living waters. Christ is living waters. This is just a picture of what he has done. And it is publicly demonstrating someone's faith in Christ. And that's the big significance of it, that it is a public thing, that someone is choosing to identify with Christ. And it doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. This is just a way of responding to him, that I am identifying with Christ. And it is a big step. And there's others who may have questions about this that we'd love to talk to if you have questions about it. I believe it's a big part of why Jesus commanded this in the Great Commission, to make disciples and to baptize them so they can identify publicly with him and to teach them all the things of the Word of God. Does this mean that Rachel has everything figured out? No, I don't for by any means. But this is just a way of identifying and a demonstrable step of showing her faith. And the word baptism literally means to immerse or dip under. It was used in those days of dyeing, the dyeing process. They put the cloth under that dye, and it would take the form, it would take the color of it. And a neat thing, and that's why we believe baptism by is immersion. That's literally what it means. And many examples in the Bible speak of that. And in Romans 6, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Lord willing, that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. While we go under the water and come up picturing that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again, that he is living and alive for us now. And that's the symbolism of being immersed in the water. And so we are excited for this, and in a few moments we'll pray and give you a few moments to pray to God in your heart about rejoicing and suffering and of thinking about that. And then Pastor Tom is going to lead a song, whatever he'd like to do while we're getting ready for that. And so we... excited for that. But let's pray and give you a few moments to speak to God. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for what Christ has done for us, for the work that he has done on our behalf. And now that we rejoice in suffering. Lord, we don't understand all the things we go through in this life, but Lord, that you'd help us to have faith, to trust you, that you can work all things for good, that you can mold us and shape us in becoming more like Christ. And God, we are so humbled and thankful for the work that you are doing here in our church, for the stories and testimonies of so many here in our midst that have gone through a variety of different things in their life and being able to see you work in and through those things as testimony for you. And we rejoice in those things. We rejoice in what Christ has done. And God, we anticipate by faith what you will do. God, we're so excited for this baptism today. For Rachel, and for public demonstration of faith, and Lord, that you continue to be with her and Steve as they prepare to get married here in just a few short days and start their life together for your honor and glory. And we rejoice again and all that you're doing, and that you help us take this time here of reflection and think about what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.